sound healthy, and to even build your life on the importance of health, and yet at the same time be very, very unhealthy. The name Jerome Rodel is probably not remembered by many people today, but there was a time in the late 60s and early 70s when Jerome Rodel was really at the front of the health craze that was hitting our nation at the time. He was one of the most famous health advocates in the United States in the late 60s and early 70s. It was Rodel who popularized the term organic as a term for growing food without pesticides. Decades before his time, it was Jerome Rodel who was urging American consumers to shop at the perimeters of the store, you know, to ignore the aisles filled with processed foods and to eat as many natural whole foods as possible. One of Rodel's most successful projects, you are probably familiar with, that is Prevention Magazine. It was founded in 1950 by Rodel to promote practices that would prevent disease rather than trying to cure it later. He pioneered a return to whole grains and unrefined sweets, little fat and food preparation, folk cures, herbal medicines, and all that sort of stuff. That was Jerome Rodel. And his insistence on a healthy lifestyle got him a cover story on New York Times Magazine, and he became, he was called Mr. Organic by the United States media. Well, all of that publicity, all that press got the attention of a late night talk show host by the name of Dick Cavett. Anybody remember the Dick Cavett show? You're telling us how old you are, by the way. The rest of you were too embarrassed to raise your hand. That's okay. I don't remember it because I wasn't born then. Anyways. So there was apparently, I've read on Wikipedia, there was this man named Dick Cavett. And he had a late night show called The Dick Cavett Show. And he invited this man, Jerome Rodel, onto his show to talk about organic living and this healthy lifestyle. And Jerome Rodel was a little bit quirky. He had some kind of weird ideas. And so Dick Cavett thought, you know, either way, he's going to be a hit. And so he has these, you know, Dick Cavett has some trained monkeys do a skit and then a comedian. And then out comes Jerome Rodel and he comes bringing gifts. And Dick Cavett knows this guy is not going to disappoint. This is going to be a fascinating show. One of the things he gives is a goose egg that he says harbored numerous health benefits if Cavett would just eat the goose egg. And he also gives Cavett some asparagus cooked in his own urine. And apparently the audience did just that when they heard it. So, everybody wanted to be healthy, but that was like a little bit too much. And you know, Rodel just said, don't knock it till you try it, man. I mean, this stuff is great for you. At this time in his life, Jerome Rodel is, I think, about 71 years old, but he's fit as a fiddle. He's Mr. Organic. He spends 30 minutes talking with Dick Cavett about all this stuff, about how you can be healthy, and he's got these plans to live to be 100 and all this stuff, 30 minutes. Talking about health, looks healthy, sounds healthy, talking about health. And they transition to the next part of the show, and Dick Cavett's interviewing the next person, and he notices Jerome Rodel making kind of a snoring noise in his chair. And at first he thought it was funny, oh, he's pretending, you know, are we boring you sort of thing. And then he looked at it again, he said, wait a minute, this is serious. And he looks at Jerome Rodel, and he has literally just passed away on his show moments after saying he was going to live to be 100 years old. Dick Cavett said later that he was about to say, is there a doctor in the house? But he felt like people would laugh at that. It wasn't meant to be a joke. So he just said, is there a doctor? And he paused in the audience. And eventually someone came and they confirmed that Jerome Rodel, Mr. Organic, had passed away on the Dick Cavett Show. Because it's possible to look healthy, to sound healthy, To even build your life on the importance of health and yet at the same time be very, very unhealthy. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, verse 4. I want to talk to you today about how to be a healthy missionary. How to be a healthy missionary. Notice I didn't say how to be a missionary. I said how to be a healthy missionary. Because if you are a follower of Jesus, if you claim the title Christian, being a missionary is not an optional thing. It's not something for paid professionals that you send out to go to Mexico City or Belgium or somewhere else. Being a missionary is something that God calls for all of his people. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus says to his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so far in the book of Acts, we've seen that the gospel is certainly spreading, but it's kind of bottlenecked in Jerusalem. Hasn't quite left the city. Until we get to this incredible story of a healthy missionary named Philip. And it's here that the gospel begins to spread, not just to Samaria, but even to the ends of the earth. In case you're not convinced this morning that the call of a healthy missionary is a call for all Christians, I want you to just look on the screen at Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, the Great Commission. You can turn there in your Bibles, keep your finger in Acts 8 if you'd like, but it's there for you to look at. Jesus said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, I've not yet met a Christian who would look at the last verse there on the screen and say, "That's not for me. I am with you always to the end of the age." Every Christian I've ever met will say over and over again, "Yes, Jesus is with me. Jesus is always with me." And yet, I have met Christians who at least act as if the first part of the verse is not talking about them. Make disciples. Oh, well, that's certainly not me. Can I just say to you, brother, sister, you cannot have the promise of the Great Commission without the commission. It's all yours, or none of it is. Has Jesus called you to make disciples of all nations? Has Jesus called you to be on mission, taking the gospel to a lost and dying world? I'm going to submit to you that he has. I want to submit to you that the question is not, am I a missionary, Christian, but what kind of a missionary am I? A healthy one or an unhealthy one? Acts 8 and Philip give us a picture of a healthy mission. I want to show you three marks of a healthy missionary from Philip's life in Acts chapter 8. And the first is that Philip has a single message. If I were to ask each of you as you walked out of the building this morning, what is the message of Pocosin Baptist Church? What would you say? You might say, well, it's the Bible, or it's traditional morality, or traditional values, or you might say it's conservatism, or it's being a good person, or it's trusting God, or it's following after Jesus. There might be all sorts of different ideas that you might glean from it. And certainly we talk about all sorts of different things every time we gather. But I want to submit to you that this church should be, whether we do it perfectly or not, we should be built on a single message. That's what we see in Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 4. It says that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, let me just stop for just a second. Do you remember why they were scattered? If you were with us last week, Stephen, one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6, is literally stoned to death. A man named Saul, a Pharisee, begins unleashing this incredible, ferocious persecution on the people of God. And so what happens? They start to scatter. They start to spread. But notice what they're doing. Verse 4, they're preaching the word. Verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Verse 12, they believed Philip as he, what did he do? Preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, Peter and John testified and spoke the word of the Lord. Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning with his scripture, he told him what? The good news about Jesus. Verse 40, Philip preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. What is the single message that Philip exemplifies to us? The single message that should be the single message of every single church. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel. The good news about Jesus. That is the message that we proclaim. Let me just remind you what this gospel is. I want to show it to you in Ephesians chapter 2. So hold your place in Acts 8 real quickly. Ephesians chapter 2. What is the gospel? What is the message that Philip preaches everywhere he goes? Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. What does the Bible say about our condition as human beings? You were very sick. No, you were dead. So wait a minute, I thought Philip was preaching good news wherever he went. This is bad news. Well, the good news will come. But until you understand the bad news that precedes it, the good news doesn't really mean anything. What is the bad news that Paul is telling us in Ephesians chapter 2? It is that you, dear friend, apart from Christ, you are not sick, you're dead. You're not struggling, you're dead. You're not broken, you're dead. And by the way, you cannot get any more dead than dead. We could put two corpses up here on the stage. We won't, but we could. And we could have one that is fresh and one that is hundreds of years old, and we could have a debate which one is more dead. It's a ridiculous question because you can't get more dead than dead. And what does it mean to be dead? It means you have no awareness. We get the corpses on the stage and we could laugh and clap and sing and dance and they're going to have no idea what's going on. We could have a big potluck after the service and some of you could make the most delicious smelling foods imaginable and that smell could be wafting in here, making you hungry now, wafting in here as we're listening to the sermon, but those corpses are going to have no appetite. And no matter what we do, we could preach to the corpses and we could say, do good works, be baptized, repent, believe, pray this prayer, join the church. A corpse has no ability to do anything. What does the gospel say? It says you're dead without awareness, without an appetite for God, without an ability to please Him. You can't even call upon Him. That's what the gospel says. Now, that's really bad news if you just stop in that part of Ephesians chapter 2. But it doesn't stop there because Paul says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the work of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God makes dead people live again. How does he do it? By sending his son to die on a cross and rise from the dead, defeating death, sin, hell, and the grave. And what is our job? By grace you have been saved through faith. We simply believe. That's the gospel. That's the message that Philip preached. Whether he was in Samaria, on the Gaza desert road, in Caesarea, at the end of Acts 8, everywhere he went, he's preaching the gospel. Now, you might hear that and say, this is the single message that every church should be built on. You might hear that and say, okay, Pastor, that's interesting, but listen, we're Christians here. Most of us here are Christians. Aren't we supposed to graduate to something else? We started with the gospel, yes. We became Christians. That's fine, but aren't we supposed to move on? I mean, isn't that just milk? I would suggest to you, Christian, that the gospel is never something that you graduate from. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Paul says this, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth." What is Paul saying? He's saying, the gospel came to you guys. Do you see that? It came to you in Colossae. And what did it do? It bore fruit and increased among you. In other words, you heard the gospel, you received the gospel, and you kept hearing the gospel because it grew you to look more like Jesus. The gospel is not something you graduate from. Or 1 Corinthians 15, Paul puts it this way to the church in Corinth, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Notice what Paul is saying. The gospel is not something that we receive and move past. It is something that we receive and stand in. We don't graduate past the gospel. Tim Keller puts it this way. We never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life to something more advanced. The gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truths. Rather, it is more like the hub in a wheel of truth. The gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, but the A to Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the gospel is the way that we make progress in the kingdom. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul means, does he mean that he didn't ever talk about anything else? You ever read 1 Corinthians? Paul talks about church discipline and sex and marriage and singleness and money and all sorts of stuff, but he says, I desire to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. What does that mean? If we put it in an image form, think of the cross as the center, and we start with the cross, we start with the gospel, and everything that we talk about flows from that. That is our message. Brother, sister, we must be gospel people. That's what Philip was. Everywhere he went, he's preaching the gospel. It's a single message. Healthy missionaries bathe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, brother, sister, follower of Jesus, is the gospel something that you've moved past? you gotten sick of hearing the good news that Jesus died for you? Have you moved past? Have you listened as we sing about the cross and we talk about the cross and we praise God for the cross? Are you just looking for something a little bit more timely or relevant? Can I remind you that Revelation 5 tells us that at the throne room in heaven, we will be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." In other words, in eternity future, we will still be talking about the gospel. We don't get past it. We keep talking about it. That's our single message. Number two, a healthy missionary has a simple rhythm. The world is built on rhythms. The tide ebbs and flows. We wake, we work, we sleep. There's spring, there's summer, there's fall, there's winter. The world is built on rhythms. And a healthy missionary is going to have a very simple rhythm in his or her life of what it looks like to live the Christian life on mission. And I think we see it pictured for us in Acts 8 as scattering and gathering. Gathering and scattering. Gathering and scattering. You look at verse 4 and you notice that it's that the people of God have been scattered. Look at me, verses 4 through 8. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him, and they saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so that there was much joy in that city." Notice for just a second, brother, sister, it is not the apostles who are at this point scattering. Do you see that? It's Philip and the other believers. But it's not the apostles. Some of us here perhaps think that taking the gospel to lost people is something that professional Christians do. That's what my pastor does. Right? If I've got a lost friend, I'm going to invite them to talk to my pastor so that he can tell them how to become a Christian. You tell them how to become a Christian. This scattering, this is the idea that the church gathers together, and there's been a lot of gathering in Acts so far, but we gather so that we can scatter and take the gospel to the lost around us. Listen, one thing you will not see in the book of Acts anywhere is that the people of God move to a new town and they say, okay, how are we going to reach these lost people? Here's what we'll do. We'll build a building, Field of Dreams style, right? Build it and they will come. So we build a building and then put a sign up on the door, you know, First Corinthian Baptist Church. Boom. Everybody come on to church. That's not what they do. Here's what you won't see. You won't see that Philip goes into Samaria and he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a big event. You know, we're going to get a big tent and we're going to get some bluegrass. And we're going to get a revival preacher, and we're going to come, all these people are going to come, and you, Christians, invite your friends to church, and they'll come, and they'll hear the gospel, and they'll be saved. That's not what you see in the book of Acts. They do gather, but the evangelism happens when they scatter. They gather for equipping, for worship, for fellowship, and they scatter for mission. Let me ask you, brother, sister, are you ready to be on mission wherever God scatters you? Where do you live? You think that there are people in your neighborhood that God might be calling you to take the gospel to? You say, well, I'm not sure if God is calling me to do that yet. He already did. Matthew 28. Go where? Into all the world. Do you think that includes your neighborhood, Christian? What about the people you work with? Do you think there are people that you work with, dear saint, that you have a connection with and a relationship with that you may be able to have a higher impact in sharing the gospel with than I ever could? What about your family? What about your friends? The people that you do your hobbies with, that you go boating with or golfing with or fishing with or hunting with or bowling with or whatever it is that you do. Could it be that those people are in your life for the sake of mission? So Philip and these believers, they scatter. And as they scatter, wherever they are, whether it's Samaria or the road to Gaza or Caesarea, they are viewing those people as people that God is calling me to take the gospel to. But they don't just gather, they do gather. And you'll notice in verse 9 that Philip, as he sees people come to Christ, he gathers them together in what we call the church, starting in verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city, and he amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that's called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. He gathers them together, baptizes some, and the church in Samaria is born. And now we will see this pattern, this rhythm of gathering together and scattering for mission. Gathering and scattering for mission. Brother, sister, PBC family, this is something we try to do as God's people here today in the 21st century in this church. Have you ever thought, why do we gather on Sunday mornings? Well, there's a lot of ways you could answer that question. The Bible commands it. That's one reason. That's certainly a good reason. It's good for you. It's certainly a good reason. But have you ever thought of the fact that we're gathering here so that we can be equipped by truth when we scatter during the week? Just think about our worship service on Sunday mornings. We sing. We try to sing songs very deliberately, truth-centered songs. I'm not sure what's happening, but here, our technology. Should I take it off, guys? We good? I'll keep going. If it happens again, we'll take it off and I'll shout. I drew a picture this morning. We pray in the car every Sunday morning on the way to church. And we always pray for the music, pray for you, Cliff. We always pray for the preaching. We always pray for our Sunday school teachers, and we always pray for the church as a whole. And our kids always fight over who's going to pray for what. So this morning, I drew little 3x5 cards with pictures, and you're going to draw a card, and whatever the picture you draw is what you're going to pray for. And the picture of Daddy preaching, I made myself yelling, because I do that sometimes when I preach, apparently. And my youngest, Ella, said, "Daddy, why are you doing that yelling face?" And I said, "Well, I'm just preaching." And she's like, "Well, Daddy, you shouldn't yell. You're not supposed to yell." So Ella's not in here. I'll do what I want. So what do we gather? To be equipped. Brother, sister, PBC member, you're not here just to sit in a pew. You're here because God intends for you to receive things that you need to be faithful when you scatter. So the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, we intentionally pray prayers of praise and prayers of confession and prayers of intercession. Why? Because all of those things help equip us to be faithful in the mission. Why do we gather Sunday nights when we gather? Well, one of the reasons why we gather on Sunday nights is a little bit different than our morning service. A lot of what we do is pray. Listen, Christian, if you're going to faithfully scatter for mission, you're going to find a bunch of things that you need prayer for. And I'm talking about things bigger than the surgery that's coming up this week. Not that that's not important. I'm talking about things like your lost sister that desperately needs Christ. And when you gather, when we gather for that time of prayer, we're gathering so that we can scatter. One of the things we're trying to emphasize more and more at PBC is smaller groups gathering together during the week. Why? To be encouraged by fellowship as we scatter. Listen, if you're faithfully scattering, you're going to find hard things like Philip encounters in Acts 8. And you're going to need brothers and sisters that link arms with you and say, I'm with you in the heat and the trials of the mission. We gather so that we can faithfully scatter. So let me ask you, Christian, are you faithfully gathering? And are you faithfully scattering? When we talk about scattering, I'm not just talking about you leaving here and going to your work week, but leaving here on mission. And you look at your week as a tool that God has given you to make disciples. And you scatter from this place with a desire to share the gospel with the lost and build up through discipleship your brothers and sisters in your faith family. We're faithfully gathering and scattering. The third mark of a healthy missionary that we see in the life of Philip, not just a single message in a simple rhythm, but a strategic process. A couple of months ago, I started building a little playhouse in the backyard for our kids. Don't be impressed, because none of it was my idea, and none of the plans were mine. One of our deacons worked very hard to help me with the whole deal. And we ran into trouble once or twice because he was the mastermind and I was just the hands. I had no idea what was happening. I don't know. I'm just, you tell me what to do and I'll do it. And I did it, but I didn't know the process. I didn't really know what we were after. He had it all perfectly visualized in his head and it worked wonderfully. It looks great, but I didn't really know how we were going to get there. So I just kind of blindly followed along and hopefully it worked out in the end. That might be how some of us think about being faithful and making disciples, being faithful as missionaries. I don't really get the process. I don't really know what I'm supposed to do. What am I called to do? Well, I think we see a model given to us from Philip in Acts 8. There's four simple things that Philip does. One of them is not seen in the text, but it's seen earlier. But the four things are pray, preach, prune, and persist. Pray, preach, prune, and persist, and keep doing it over and over and over again. We don't see Philip praying in Acts 8. We see him talking, or God talking to him through the Spirit. But we know that Philip, along with the rest of the early church, were people of prayer. We see that in Acts 4, verses 29 through 30. They pray, Lord, give us boldness so that we might faithfully proclaim the good news in the midst of persecution. Surely Philip was among those as they prayed. Philip was with the church as they prayed in Acts 6. He's a praying man, as all great men and women of God are. D.L. Moody said that every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure. My friend Carlos says, chase God on your knees before you chase men on your feet. We must be people who pray. So if you're here and you say, well, I want to reach my neighbors, I want to reach my friends, I want to reach my family, what do I need to do? Well, start by praying for them. Start by praying. We don't stop there. The next step is that we must preach. Now, when I say preach, I don't mean preaching a sermon. Some of you, when just that word preach, you might think, well, that's not talking to me because I'm not a preacher. Well, there is a sense in which all Christians are called to be preachers, because the word preach can just mean to proclaim a message, to say something. And that's the sense that we see the word used throughout the book of Acts. Don't picture Philip getting a lectern and getting a group in pews and saying, all right, everybody, now listen while I give you my sermon. No, what is he doing? He's talking to people about the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. There's this cute saying, you've probably heard it before, by St. Francis of Assisi, who said, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. That's like saying, give me your phone number and if necessary, use digits. That was a joke, by the way. Wait a minute, you have to use digits. You cannot preach the gospel without using words. You can't. The gospel must be communicated with words. Now, certainly we want to live in such a way to show the gospel as best we can with our lives. But if we don't open our mouths, they'll never receive it. So notice all over Acts 8, we've already covered it, but these people are proclaiming the message of the gospel. Brother, sister, the lost people in your lives will never believe the gospel if they never hear it. Brother, sister, the lost people in your lives will never hear the gospel if no one ever tells them. Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Charles Spurgeon put it this way: he who really has this high estimate of Jesus will think much of him, and as the thoughts are sure to run over at the mouth, he will talk much of him. Do we? If Jesus is precious to you, Spurgeon writes, you will not be able to keep your good news to yourself. You will be whispering it into your child's ear. You will be telling it to your husband. You will be earnestly imparting it to your friend. Without the charms of eloquence, you will be more than eloquent. Your heart will speak and your eyes will flash as you talk of his sweet love. Every Christian, Spurgeon says, is either a missionary or an imposter. You either try to spread abroad the kingdom of Christ or else you do not love him at all. It cannot be that there is a high appreciation of Jesus and a totally silent tongue about him. The man who says, I believe in Jesus, but does not think enough of Jesus ever to tell another about him by mouth or pen or tract is an imposter. Brother, sister, if we love Jesus, we must speak of him. We must preach. We must tell others the good news. The third step is to prune. I'm not talking about the dried plums that you eat for your digestive system, okay? Pruning is the process by which you trim away that which can be harmful to a plant. And as the church grows, there's going to be the need for pruning, trimming away. And we see that as well in Acts chapter 8. Now, there's two types of pruning, I'm told. One is preventative pruning, which is where you prevent a tree from disease by removing potential problems before they start. The other type of pruning is remedial pruning, which is pruning to remedy a disease in the plant. You're cutting away a diseased or a damaged limb, right? I think both types of pruning are evidenced in this passage in Acts 8. First, there's preventative pruning. There's this weird part in the middle of Acts 8 where the apostles Peter and John go to Samaria to check out what's going on because the Spirit hasn't yet fallen on the Samaritans. What's going on there? And Peter and John lay their hands on the Samaritan believers and they receive the Holy Spirit. What in the world is happening? I thought that the Spirit comes down on Christians the moment that we repent and believe the gospel. Well, that's certainly what the Bible seems to teach. Some have looked at this verse and said, well, this is the idea of some sort of a second blessing that believers will, they'll come to Jesus, become a Christian, and later on the Spirit will come to them. Is that what's being taught in Acts 8? I think what's happening, you remember what happened when the Spirit came down on the Jewish believers in Acts chapter 2? You remember? What happened? They spoke in tongues, right? If you go to Acts chapter 11, 10 and 11, when Cornelius, the first Gentiles, received the Spirit, do you know what happens to them? They speak in tongues. There's this powerful manifestation of the Spirit. If you go to Acts 19 and the first disciples of John repent and believe in the gospel, Paul lays his hands on them and they receive the Spirit, and guess what happens? They speak in tongues. Think of it like the Spirit is there for the ribbon cutting ceremony. Every time a new people of God, a new ethnic barrier is crossed, the Spirit is there to say, this is legit, this is real. These people are mine. I think that's exactly what's happening in Acts 8. Although it doesn't say that they're talking in tongues, when the Spirit falls on the Samaritan believers, obviously something visible or audible is happening, because this magician, Simon, looks at it and he can see, wow, something's happened. Now, just stop for a second and think with me. Why in the world would God withhold the Spirit from Samaritan Christians for a time until Peter and John, the apostles, get there? What would happen if he didn't? Perhaps the Jerusalem church and the Samaritan church become two rival churches. And perhaps from the very beginning, there's disunity among the people of God. If you go to Acts 9, verse 31, it says that the Jerusalem church and the Samaritan church had peace. Why is it that they had peace? Why is it they had unity? Not because they were the same. Unity in the church doesn't mean we all look the same, does it? Doesn't mean we all talk the same, sound the same. Doesn't mean everything's just the same among us. What does it mean? We're united in what we believe. And God values unity in his church so much that he's willing to withhold the Spirit for a season so that the apostles see it and give an apostolic stamp of approval. These Samaritans are genuine Christians. They're mine. This is preventative pruning. This is God making sure that disunity does not creep in to the church. Well, there's also remedial pruning happening in Acts 8, and that's in the story of this man named Simon. Simon was a celebrity in Samaria. He's a magician. Maybe that means he's actually doing some sort of black magic with demonic help. Maybe he's just tricked people. Maybe he's really, really smart. We don't quite know what's going on in the life of Simon. But what we do know is that when Simon sees Peter and John lay hands on Samaritans and sees them receive the Spirit, Simon says, I want that power. And he goes up to Peter and John after the service, and he pulls out a wad of bills, and he says, let me buy that power from you. Acts 8 really softens Peter's words here. In verse 20, Peter says, may your silver perish with you, in the English Standard Version. A better translation is, to hell with you and your money. Quite literally, that's what Peter is saying. Peter's saying, you have no place among us. You thought that you could buy God with money? You are not one of us. What's happening? The church is being pruned. I'm going to suggest to you that Simon is a false convert to Christianity. You stop for just a second, because some of us have been taught to believe that as long as you pray a prayer, walk an aisle, get baptized, and join a church, then you're safe forever. No problems. It doesn't matter what anybody says. But the Bible is clear that there is such a thing as people that think they're believers who really are not. Did Simon hear the gospel? Yes. Did Simon receive the gospel? The text says he believed. But by the way, that's the exact same word that's used in James chapter 2 to say even the demons believe. There is a type of belief that's not genuine. And Simon made his faith public. He was baptized. He joined the church. He united with his people. He followed after Philip. But over time, his heart became clear. This man had truly not repented of his sin. He is a false convert. He looked like a Christian. He sounded like a Christian. He gathered with the Christians. But he was not a genuine believer. I think one of the most tragic things on the final day may be how many church attending people will spend eternity cut off from Christ. Maybe even some in this room today. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Let me stop and ask you right now, professing Christian, does he know you? The people Jesus describes in Matthew 7 are people who are deceived. They're self-deceived. They think that they're believers, but they're not. Can I suggest to you, that's what's happening with Simon in Acts chapter 8. He thought that he was a genuine follower of Jesus, and maybe that's you. But as you look at your life and as you listen to the word of God, you see in your own heart, there is still a love above all else, not for Christ and his glory, but for me and my glory. If that's you, Christian, can I invite you to do exactly what Peter invited Simon to do? Verse 22, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, you may, or the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Christian, professing Christian, if your faith is not genuine, there is still time for you to repent. There is still time. I suggest to you another implication as we think about pruning from Acts 8. Those for whom it becomes obvious this person is not a genuine believer, we ought to have the courage that Peter and John did to remove them from the fellowship. This is not easy Christianity, brother, sister. When Simon says, you have no lot or part in this matter, what he's saying is, you are not one of us, and we are willing, Simon, to remove you from our midst. We're willing to prune a diseased branch for the sake of the health of the tree. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 1. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul says there's these two guys, Hymenaeus, Alexander, they claimed to be Christians, but they made shipwreck of their faith, like Simon. It became evident that their faith was not genuine. So what did I do? I handed them over to Satan. Another way to put that is I removed them from the protection and the fellowship of God and Christ and his church. Can I suggest to you, brother, sister, PBC member, if we are not willing to prune those who claim to be followers of Jesus but will not live like it, then we are just like Jerome Rodel. We might look healthy, we might sound healthy, we might even talk a lot about health, but we are very, very unhealthy. Can I suggest to you as well, brothers and sisters, that if we're willing to be faithful here, we are inviting ourselves great pressure in an age that does not understand this type of love. Just this past week, I saw a news report from South Haven, Mississippi, not far from where Holly and I used to live when I was studying seminary in Memphis, Tennessee. South Haven, Mississippi. And in South Haven, Mississippi, it made the Memphis news because a church had the audacity to remove by unanimous vote a lesbian couple from the congregation. And that became evening news in Memphis, Tennessee. This hateful church that would dare remove someone from its membership. Pocosin Baptist Church, are you willing to be on the evening news in Hampton Roads? Are you willing to love Jesus enough and love his church enough to have the courage that Peter and John had when they stood before a false convert named Simon and said, "You have no part with us." Brother, sister, this is not a game. Following Jesus is not a game. It's serious. Our hearts must break. My heart has broken over the past few weeks to learn of several high-profile professing followers of Jesus who have denied the faith that they once proclaimed. Can you imagine the pain in Philip's life as Simon, this celebrity Christian, turns his back on the faith? Cut out from the people of God. You notice that Peter tells Simon to pray and repent, and Simon says, "You pray for me." Seems as if Simon is concerned about the consequences of his sin, but not about the sin itself. It could be that you're in here this morning and you claim to be a follower of Jesus, and you know in your heart your faith is not genuine. Can I plead with you today? It is not too late. It's not too late to repent and believe. You're sitting here and you say, "Well, what are people going to say? I'm a deacon. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm a member. My picture's in the directory." Who cares? Do you care more about what people will say to you today or what God will say to you on that day? Do you care more about whether or not your name's in the directory or your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Friend, I plead with you today, repent. There is one way to be saved, and that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are here as genuine followers of Jesus. Let me ask you, are we willing to persevere until the end? It may not get easier for Christians in America in the next 5, 10, 50 years. The hardest days we've faced may be in front of us, not behind us. Let me ask you, is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth following even then? The final key and part of this process that Philip exemplifies for us is persisting. And we're going to get to the story of the Ethiopian eunuch I intended to today, but we're going to do that next week, so don't freak out. We're just going to change my schedule, which always bothers me, but it'll be okay. But can I just ask you a question? If you're Philip and you saw this celebrity, Simon, join the church. Peter and John come and lead the church to remove him. Would you be discouraged? Would you be tempted to give up? I think I would. I've been in ministry not very long, but I've been in ministry long enough to see people that I loved fall away. I remember young men that I sat with and taught how to preach God's word, who eventually turned their back on Christ and the gospel. Are there times when that makes you want to quit? Yeah. But thanks be to God that when God says by his Spirit to Philip, "I want you to go to Gaza. See that man in that chariot? I want you to go and talk to him." Philip, the Bible says, he runs. He doesn't slouch. He doesn't question. He doesn't think about it for a little bit. What am I going to do? No, he runs. He is an example of a man who is willing to persist. Why? Because he knows that salvation belongs to the Lord. Christian, can I plead with you? Take the gospel to your family and your friends and your neighbors and your co-workers. Take it wherever you can. Some will repent and believe. Some will appear to be followers of Christ and may eventually, God forbid, but they may fall away. Do not lose heart. If you're not dead, Christian, God is not done with you yet. So let us be faithful until the end. Would you pray with me?